What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you just don't know who can answer those questions. Well, let me answer by giving you a phone number, 1-800-585-9396, if you have a question about the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. If you'd like to text us instead, you can do that. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for the response and then text us your first name and your brief question, if you please. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number, 1-800-585-9396. Michael McCall is our producer. Matt Kubinski handling the phones. Jeff Burson is on social media today. You can text him your questions via YouTube and Facebook. I'm Tom Price. Glad to be back with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, it's good to have you back.
Thank you, my friend. It is good to be back. Had a blast driving through North and South Dakota, flying into Rapid City, doing part of our live drive there for Real Presence Radio. Had dinner with Bishop Gruce, a gentleman. Also went on then to Bismarck and Minot, North Dakota, and we wound up in Fargo. So it was a gas.
So you were off raising money for Catholic Radio.
That's how it works. It's one of these deals, you know, in the spring and in the fall. Just a little reminder that local bills need to be paid on the local level. The church calls that subsidiarity.
Yes, they do. And I think it's tons of fun. As I've been involved in that kind of work, you actually get to meet the people that make Catholic Radio happen on the ground. And they're such fantastic people. And they know how to entertain, generally speaking.
They do indeed. We had a wonderful time. And I must give you great greetings from all the people in North and South Dakota. They love you. They love this program. And
I love them, too. And I'm looking forward to, I think it's, tail end of November, I think I'm headed back up there, so I can't wait to see him.
You are indeed. Let's get the show started here. 1-800-585-9396 is our phone number if you have a question about the Catholic faith for Dr. David Anders. 1-800-585-9396. Phones are open right now. Here's a question from Jenna to lead us off. She says, I grew up Jewish and am now thinking about becoming a Catholic. Does the Eucharist every Sunday replace Passover? Or could a Catholic Jew still attend Seders? Also, do Jews go to heaven after death? Thanks, Jenna.
Okay, thanks, Jenna. I really appreciate the question. So when you read in the book of Acts, you'll find out that many of the early Christians, all of the earliest Christians were Jews, and then, of course, Gentiles began to be added to their number. But many of those Jewish Christians that accepted the Messiahship of Jesus continued to celebrate Jewish rituals. They attended temple ceremonies and so forth and practices the various holidays as well. It only became a controversy when the question arose as to whether or not Gentiles who became believers had a moral obligation to follow the Jewish calendar and the laws of Kashrut and so forth. And, of course, that was contentious because the part of the logic of Jewish ritual is to differentiate Jews from Gentiles and to mark the Jews out specifically as the covenant people of God. Well, naturally, that's problematic in a new covenant in which Jew and Gentile equally participate as members of the covenant through faith in Christ. And so, Acts chapter 15, we read about the Council of Jerusalem, where the apostles gave their verdict that Gentiles were not required to follow the law of Moses, but they said nothing about preventing Jews from continuing to do so out of love and respect for the tradition that God gave them. And so, yeah, there's nothing objectionable about participating necessarily in a Jewish Seder meal, particularly as a family celebration or something like that, provided you understand that you not do so in a superstitious way. In a superstitious way would be in a way that contradicted a truth of Catholic doctrine. So, I actually have never attended a Seder meal conducted by a Jewish family, but my understanding is that there is some intimation in the ceremony about expecting or waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Well, obviously, we know that the Messiah has come, all right?
Yeah.
So the way we gauge our engagement in these kinds of ceremonies is in such a way that we avoid giving offense or scandal. St. Paul raises an analogous question about whether Gentiles, now he's not talking about Jews, whether Gentiles who came out of paganism can eat meat sacrificed to idols, right? Because in the ancient world, almost any time you went into the meat market and bought some, you know, you buy yourself a hamburger, that cow was probably offered in sacrifice to some pagan deity. And the eating of the meat is part of the sacrificial rite. And so Paul raises the question, can a Christian eat meat sacrificed to an idol? And he gives a qualified response. He says, there's absolutely nothing objectionable about eating meat, even meat sacrificed to an idol, because we know that an idol is nothing whatsoever all in the world, and God made everything, and he owns the cattle on all the hills, and so anything we partake of, it's a good thing given to us by God for our enjoyment. So it's okay to eat meat. He says, however, I don't want to eat meat if by eating meat I seem to give my approval to some pagan superstition and I lead someone into idolatry. And so it's those kind of prudential judgments that a person makes, right, about how are my actions going to be perceived and am I going to give scandal. But in terms of, you know, just the celebration of the ritual per se for, you know, family bonding and things like that, yeah, that seems unobjectionable. Now, the question about does the Eucharist replace the Passover? Well, the Eucharist was celebrated in the context of a Passover meal, and there's a clear analogous relationship between the two rites, but the Eucharist is not simply a Christian Passover. There's more involved in that than just a reformulation of the Passover ritual with, you know, the body of Christ instead of the Passover lamb. There's a much greater significance to the holy sacrifice of the Mass than what is commemorated in the Passover, even though there's a historical connection between the two. I mean, the death of Christ, when we theologize about the death of Christ, sacred scripture tells us that Christ's death is a sacrifice of an atonement. All right, Romans chapter 3 says it's the sacrifice of atonement. That's what we read about in Leviticus 5. That's a different sacrifice from the Passover sacrifice, and there's more theological depth going on there. Now, do Jews go to heaven when they die? Well, that depends if they die in the state of grace. Anyone who dies in the state of grace goes to heaven, either immediately upon death or after purification in purgatory. All right, can a Jew die in the state of grace? Of course he can. Sure. Of course he can.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that, and thank you so much for your question, Jenna. In a moment here, we'll be talking with Dave in Cincinnati. We have a line open for you as well, 1-800-585-9396, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Teresa Tamio.
How many people know that Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who was one of the premier people pushing out some of that false information that's still used today by the abortion industry, became a Christian and then also came into the Catholic Church and became an amazing pro-life activist before he passed away a few years ago, and talked about how they were able to get the media to buy into their message?
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tamio, Monday through Friday at 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
The Reason for Our Hope with Father Larry Richards.
Once someone's died, you remember explicitly what that person said to you. Now, so we go back and we start off with King David. Now, King David is a good man to begin with, because King David, the word David means beloved of God. God says of David, he is a man after my own heart. But you all know David, right? He was a murderer. And yet God said he was a man after his own heart, because David kept getting up and trying, repenting. We have the beautiful Psalms. God have mercy on me, coming from David, huh? So he knew what it was to be a man. And so here's King David, and he takes his son Solomon. The last words of wisdom he gives him. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I am going the way of all mankind. So, take courage and be a man.
The Holy Father's prayer intention for the month of September is that our parishes, animated by a missionary spirit, may be places where faith is communicated and charity is seen.
This is Bishop John Fulda of the Diocese of Fargo.
This is Raymond Arroyo, host of The World Over.
This is Monsignor Charles Pope, Morning Glory Godly Council. Thanks for listening to EWTN Radio.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
We're here with David Andrews, the host of Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price, and we should, for those people who are watching us on YouTube and Facebook, we should introduce the third man at the table, David.
Oh, absolutely. Okay. So we have seated with us today as a special guest, Joseph Benedict Louis Andrews, who happens to be my fifth child and my fourth son, and a magnificent young man who has decided to accompany us and lend moral support and prayers to the success of Catholic Radio.
Well, we would put him on microphone, but we don't have an additional microphone for him, so you can answer the question. How old is JB?
JB is 8.
Excellent.
JB, you are on film, so you can wave at the camera if you want to.
There he is. There it is, right over there. Our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. Thank you very much for that. Let's begin now with Dave, who is listening to us in Cincinnati on Sacred Heart Radio. Dave, what's on your mind today? Hello, Dave.
Hey, Dave.
Oh, yeah. Hello. Hi.
Go right ahead.
Yeah. Hi. Dr. Andrews, it's really good to talk to you. Thanks so much for the time. So I have a question for you about state of grace and state of sin as it's discussed in the Bible and how that affects us when we die. And I have to say, I barely caught the last part of the thing you were saying on the previous segment, so I don't know if it's even got addressed.
Okay, sure. Thanks. I appreciate it. So there are about 113 references to grace in the New Testament, explicit references, and many more passages that are relevant to the question that you raise about our relationship, supernatural relationship with God, and how that pertains to our eternal life. So I can't possibly do justice to all of the biblical material, but I'll give you a few ideas, okay? Clearly, that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works of the law is the manifest teaching of sacred scripture, passages like Romans 3 and 4, Galatians 2, 3 and 4, in particular Ephesians 2, 8, teach manifestly that we're saved by grace. And we can begin to unpack what that looks like, how that works in our life through other passages of the scriptures. So in Romans chapter 2, especially verses 25 to 29, Paul unpacks the promises of the new covenant that were first articulated in Deuteronomy 30 and Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And the promise that God made to the prophets in the Old Covenant was that he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, in which he would pour his law into their minds and he would write it on their hearts and circumcise them in hearts. So the new covenant, the Old Covenant was written on tablets of stone. The new covenant would be written on human hearts. Okay, and what that means is that the Christian life, the Old Testament life, was heavily constrained by rules and precepts. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. All right. The New Covenant life is not so heavily constrained by rules and precepts, but instead by the principle of love, of charity. Because at the end of the day, it's love that fulfills the commands. All right. There was a famous story about the Rabbi Hillel, who was a contemporary, more or less, of Jesus, and a disciple came and said to Hillel, "Teach me the entire law while I'm standing on one foot." And of course, there are 613 commandments in any number of commentaries that Jews had produced. And Hillel was too sharp for him, and he said, "Love God and love neighbor." Now the rest is commentary. Now go study. You know,
wow.
It's a great summation of the whole thing. So Jews themselves understood the reality that the sum of the law is love. Well, the promise of the new covenant is that by grace God sheds His love abroad in our hearts. That's Romans 5:5, enabling us, if not to follow all of the ritual prescriptions of the law, at least to fulfill the righteous requirements that are implicit therein. And that's why the man who walks by the Spirit has fully met the demands of the law. Maybe not the ritual prescriptions, but their underlying heart. We read about that in passages like Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. Now, there are many other texts of Scripture that promise this reality of an indwelling presence of God in our lives that empowers our lives and gives it supernatural significance, even if they don't explicitly use the word grace. So you think about in 1 John chapter 1, instead of talking about grace, John talks about light. He talks about God being light and those who follow Christ being called to walk in the light and having His love manifest in our lives. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, He says, "If anyone loves me and keeps my commands, my Father and I will come to him and we will make our dwelling within him." The promise of of the indwelling Trinity, which, of course, accompanies the gift of sanctifying grace. And 2 Peter 1:4 says that through the promises of Christ, we become participants in the divine nature. And that is really the definition. That's the understanding of what grace is. It's a share in the divine nature, which is charity. So all these passages have bearing on the reality of grace in our lives. Now, how does that relate to the state of sin? Well, St. John, again, tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that there are some sins that lead to death. And Paul enumerates those sins, lists them in a number of places. One of them would be Galatians chapter 5, where he says if you commit adultery or fornication or hatred or factions, jealousy, drunkenness, carousing, disobedience to parents, these kinds of things, he says if you live like this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. These cut off the life of the divine life of grace in your soul if you live that way. And then he deals with a case like that in 1 Corinthians juridically, right? He actually passes judgment on an individual who has engaged in those kinds of sins and demands that he be ejected from the fellowship of the church so that his soul might be saved in the day of judgment. That's the language Paul uses. He says, cast this guy out, bring him to repentance, so his soul might be saved. Once he repents, in 2 Corinthians, Paul readmits him to the Eucharist, readmits him to the fellowship. So the understanding there is it's possible to enter into the life of grace and faith, lose that life of grace through grave sin, to do penance, and then to be readmitted back into the fellowship of the church in the Eucharist, and to reinvigorate that life of grace within us due to God's activity in our lives, and then have the hopeful expectation of eternal life.
Great question, Dave. Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. Let's go to San Antonio now, talk with Maria, listening to us on Guadalupe Radio. Maria, what's on your mind today?
Yes, so I had someone yesterday said that where on earth did we get that the Catholic Church gave us the Bible, that the Bible was made or put together before the Catholic Church was declared being a Catholic Church.
Okay, thanks. So, I appreciate the question, Maria. Well, I think your friend is just very ignorant about the actual history of the thing. So the Catholic Church, of course, was founded by Jesus, and he says so explicitly. And if you pick up the Bible, which even before you've engaged the Scriptures as divinely inspired, we recognize them as authoritative witnesses to the life of Jesus and the apostles. Pick up Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus says to St. Peter, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven." So there's Jesus telling us right there that he intends to found a church over which St. Peter will be the executive head. The rock foundation of the church is unity. Have those keys of the kingdom, that symbol of executive authority. And he says likewise in many other passages of the Bible. And we see from sacred scripture, places like Acts chapter 15, that church founded by Christ had real juridical authority. It actually had the power to judge the true and the false, the clean and the unclean, the moral and the immoral, and impose those judgments universally across the whole Christian world. Well, that's simply what the word Catholic means. It means universal. And the first person to actually ever use the word Catholic, you see, the reality of Catholic was there in the New Testament. The word Catholic is articulated by St. Ignatius of Antioch at the very beginning of the second century. We're looking about the year 100-105, okay? He refers to all these churches gathered throughout the world in union with the bishops and the Pope. He refers to that as the Catholic Church. And then the fathers of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century say likewise. Well, it wasn't until the 4th century, all right, we're talking 350 years or so after the ascension of Christ into heaven, that controversies about the contents of the Bible needed to be resolved. And it was the Catholic bishops, in particular Pope Damasus I and St. Augustine, St. Jerome, that held a series of councils at Rome and Carthage and Hippo that authoritatively determined the contents of the Bible. All right. Well, what church was that did that? It was the same one founded by Christ, acknowledged as Catholic by all the participants in those exercises. So St. Augustine, who was instrumental at the councils of Carthage and Hippo, wrote endlessly about the Catholic Church, which he understood in continuity with that church founded by Jesus. So I'm afraid that your friend is just ignorant of the details. If you would like a good introduction to the topic, I would recommend the book Where We Got the Bible, Our Debt to the Catholic Church by Henry Graham. It is. It's Graham, right?
I believe so, yeah.
Available at the EWTN Religious Catalog.
You can check that out there by going to EWTNRC.com, Maria. EWTNRC.com. Thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. 1-800-585-9396. Here now is Natalie in Norman, Oklahoma. Birthplace of Buddy Holly, if I believe, if I'm correct. Natalie's listening to us on Oklahoma Catholic Broadcasting. Natalie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for having me today.
Sure, sure.
I had a question for Dr. Anders. I am a soon-to-be Catholic. I'm coming into the church next month. And I come from a charismatic persuasion of Protestantism and Arminian belief, but I have a good friend who I went to a Protestant Bible school with over a decade ago, who has joined kind of an Anabaptist-type church and has become a Calvinist. And we've had some discussion on the topic, but I was wondering if you could give me some resources and maybe some pointers on how to talk to her about the flaws of Calvin's doctrine from a Catholic perspective.
Absolutely. I appreciate the question. So is your friend, you consider your friend to be a rational person who's open to reasonable dialectic about the truths of the faith?
Yes.
Okay. I ask because there's some people that are just not theologically oriented, and you can ply them with reasons, and that's not how they're motivated.
Yeah.
So that's why I'm asking the question. Well, I honestly think before you dig into the question of Calvinism and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, I think the most important thing to get on the table is the method of settling theological argument. Because if we don't agree on like how to actually answer theological questions, then we can just throw proof texts at each other all day long, and we're never going to arrive at consensus. So the first place to begin with a Calvinist or with anybody is, how do we know what theological truth is? And to do that, I think there are three or four questions that you need to raise with your Calvinist friend. One of them is this. First question, ask this question. Did Jesus give us an authoritative rule for handing on the Christian faith? And if so, what is it? Now, the reason I ask the question like that is your friend likely defaults immediately to the Bible as the rule of faith. But you need to put that presumption into question, all right? Because, of course, Catholics don't believe that, and the Bible itself doesn't teach it. We need to show from sacred scripture and other sources that Christ gave us oral tradition and the authoritative teaching of the Catholic Church and the Magisterium as the rule of faith. And that's easily done in passages like Matthew 28, where Christ says to the apostles, "Go therefore into all nations, make disciples, teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. Whoever hears you hears me," and so on and so forth. Jesus transmits his oral tradition, including the elements of the liturgy, gives them to authorized individuals with the promise of divine assistance. There we have oral tradition, sacred liturgy, magisterial authority, no mention of the canonical New Testament or the scriptures as the sole rule of faith for the church. So first question is, did Jesus give us an authoritative means for handing on the faith? Call into question that dogma, that Protestant dogma of sola scriptura. The second question you need to ask is this. If you're a Protestant and you believe in sola scriptura, how do you differentiate dogma from opinion? How do you know when doctrines necessitate division within the body of Christ and necessitate breaking apart and forming a new denomination, if you will, and when they can be tolerated? And there's absolutely no use appealing to the Bible for that determination, because all of the differences in opinions among Protestants are differences of opinion about the interpretation of Scripture. So you can't appeal to Scripture to resolve the problem about the moral weight or the theological weight to be laid upon theological differences, right? You've got to have some authority outside the system that can adjudicate those choices,
right?
So how do you know the difference between dogma and opinion? And the third question is then, how do you know with certainty that you have the proper canon of the Bible? Calvinists typically begin with a canon of 66 books, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is an authoritative statement of belief for Presbyterian Calvinists, lists them. It says, here are the books of the Bible, boom, 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 boom. You need to raise the question, how do you know that's the correct list? All right, Do you know that list with certainty, with theological certainty? Because if you don't have certainty about the lists of books that make up the Bible, then there's no way you can appeal to the canon of Scripture as an authority. And then the final question you need to raise, and this, because in answer to those first three, many times Calvinists will retort with some kind of appeal to subjective religious experience, which they call the witness of the Spirit. All right, and they'll say, well, I know these books because the Spirit of God witnesses them to me. So you need to just kick the discussion up one more level and say, where did Christ tell you that your final authority for determining the contents of Christian faith is your own subjective religious experience? All right, and so that calls the whole system of Calvinistic dogmatics into question, and then you can begin to deal with the soteriology. You know, when it comes to the doctrine of double predestination, which is the one that's usually associated with Calvinism, well, I think, first of all, we need to deal with it rationally and logically and say, well, if you believe that God created the vast majority of the human race for the specific purpose of damning them, irrespective of their free cooperation, doesn't that make God into a tyrant?
Uh-huh.
All right. And I've got a lot more to say, but here comes the music.
There it is. Natalie, thank you so much for your call. When we come back, we'll talk with Brian in Cincinnati, also Stephen in Thibodeau, Louisiana. And I've got a great question here from, looks like, Dennis on YouTube. Lots more coming up on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn.
I've been a journalist in Washington for 25 years. I've covered car chases, 9/11, hurricanes. At this point in my career is my time to make a difference. EWTN News Nightly takes our Christian Catholic values and shines a light on what the government is or isn't doing and attempts to spur them to action.
EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn. Weekdays at 9 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
And I'm Doug Keck here on EWTN's Bookmark Brief. I just finished talking with my great friend Marcus Grodi about his new book, Life from Our Land, The Search for a Simpler Life in a Complex World. And Marcus, could you give us a synopsis of what this book is about?
Well, maybe the subtitle really puts it. How do we understand Christ's radical call to simplicity? Often statements about denying wealth and possessions. How do we live that out? Mm-hmm. Does it necessarily mean leaving the city and going to the country and getting a farm? No, not necessarily, because you might find that's not a simple life at all. Mm-hmm. But what the book's about is what Marilyn and I did learn, and my children, from our time in the rural life about living a more detached, mm-hmm. simple life in obedience to Christ, and then trying to figure out how we can pass it on to our kids.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much, Marcus. Look for Marcus Grodi's interview about his book, Life from Our Land, The Search for a Simpler Life in a Complex World. It's available through the EWTN Religious Catalog. Thank you for joining us on this EWTN Bookmark Brief.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
We tell everybody that our marriage is so strong that two Caterpillar tractors could not pull us apart. And everyone in the world should just have these simple understanding of holy matrimony. And they have the strongest marriage. And so many people we talk to, especially if they're not Catholic, they're not open to it.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Hey, coming up in about 30 minutes here on EWTN, it's Open Line Monday with our very own John Martinoni talking apologetics today at 3 p.m. Eastern. Also today at 4, Edward Fezzer is one of the guests on Cresta in the Afternoon. He'll be talking about his new book, Five Arguments for the Existence of God. And I understand that you, David, are partway through that book.
Yes, I am.
Are you digging it?
I'm a big Ed Fezzer fan.
Yes, you are.
I pretty much buy whatever he publishes and I read it.
Find out what all the hoopla is at 4 o'clock this afternoon today, 4 o'clock Eastern. Tonight at 6, Trent Horn will be talking about the arguments for and against the existence of God on Catholic Answers Live. And then at 8 p.m. Eastern, Carl Lowenstein will be on. He's a former Lutheran. He'll be on with Marcus Grodi for the first half hour of The Journey Home. That'll be on EWTN radio and television. And by the way, the second half hour will be former Commissioner of Major League Baseball, Bowie Kuhn. That should be very interesting. He was the guy when I was a tadpole. Anyway, that's at 8 p.m. tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Back to the phones now at 1-800-585-9396. We go to Brian in Cincinnati listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Brian, what's your question today?
Oh, thank you. If there are people in heaven that are not Catholic, then what is it that they did or thought that gave them the grace to get there?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So we know that, first of all, anybody who made it to heaven prior to the incarnation, and all the Old Testament saints made it to heaven,
mm-hmm.
all right, could not have gotten to heaven in virtue of the efficacious Catholic sacraments, right, because they hadn't been instituted by Christ, and they did not get there in virtue of explicit faith in Jesus the Messiah. So they got there by an implicit faith in Jesus the Messiah, or by an anticipation of the coming Messiah, whose identity was obscured from them, and without the help of intrinsically efficacious sacraments. What they did have was they had inefficacious sacraments. They had the sacraments of the old law, circumcision and so forth, that were mere symbols. They were just bare and empty rituals that pointed to the realities ultimately conveyed by the sacraments. And when approached with perfect contrition, faith, and goodwill, they could become occasions in those people's lives for God to transmit sanctifying grace to them, all right? But obviously the bar was higher. It was more difficult there were fewer opportunities, I should say, to engage with God's sanctifying grace. Now, God can always reach down and give sanctifying grace to anybody he wants under any circumstance that he wants. He's God, okay? But what he's promised of us in the new covenant is that he has positively attached the gift of sanctifying grace to certain institutions, all right, in particular the institution of the sacraments, so that even with mere attrition, even with just the fear of hell, I can go to the sacrament of reconciliation and have objective certainty that God has transmitted grace and forgiveness to me, all right? And the sacraments of the old law lack that note of objective certainty and lack that promise of efficacy, all right? Also, in the new law, we have plentiful teaching, right? So the way we understand the grace of God and the expectation of eternal life and the examples and teaching of Christ and the apostles and so forth make it so much more manifest to us in which the life of grace and faith consists. So we have much more clarity of teaching. We have far more objectively efficacious sacraments. And then we have the living support of the community of saints, alive and dead, right, in heaven and on earth, to support us and sustain us by their prayers. So the objective condition of Catholics with respect to the grace of God is much more plentiful, manifold, variegated, manifest, and evident. So it's easier to get to heaven as a Catholic, all right? And the further you move away, either in time or space, from the heart of the Catholic Church, the dimmer and more obscure that access to grace becomes, but at no point is any human being utterly deprived of the possibility of grace. And in fact, it's a teaching of the Catholic Church, especially in Gaudium et Spes of the Second Vatican Council, that in a way known only to God, the offer of grace is made to every human being. All right. Now, obviously, you know, if you're raised in an irreligious, atheistic culture that positively encourages you to engage in grave mortal sin on a regular basis, I mean, if that's your sort of social world, you're at a severe disadvantage with respect to encountering the grace of God. But even in the midst of such darkness as that, God might still reach down and touch your life with actual graces that could awaken you to truths of natural religion that would impel you towards Catholic unity. Let me give you an example. St. Josephine Baquita, one of my favorite saints of all time, was captured as a slave when she was a very young girl. Didn't even know her own name. That's how young she was. And she was raised in an abusive culture where she was treated horribly and sold, you know, from slave master to slave master, and no positive instruction in grace or faith or the moral life at all. And yet she tells us that in that period of her life, she used to go outside at night. She would look at the moon and the stars or see the sun during the day, and she was filled with wonder and awe, and she simply inferred, she intuited from that experience, that these good things must have been made by someone. And she was filled with an intense desire to worship him and to give him homage. All right. Now, that she drew those inferences reasonably from natural theology, from nature, but obviously there was actual grace at work in her life, leading her to those inferences, because the people that were enslaving her were not drawing the very same inferences.
Right.
So she had this disposition to gratitude and an implicit faith in whatever that God would reveal. And just like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, you know, the angel came to Cornelius and he said, "Cornelius, Cornelius, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up before God as an anamnesis, a memorial offering. Therefore, send to Joppa for a man named Peter, and he'll explain the way of God to you more adequately." All right, to mix and match two different Bible verses there. And the same thing happened to Bakita. So she had this disposition awakened in her, both by God's actual grace and by the manifest witness of nature, that disposed her to believe divine revelation. And then God sent to her this Italian diplomat who explained the way of God more adequately, and she eagerly embraced it because it fulfilled every longing of her heart that had been implicit there up to that point. Now, what I'm not equipped to do in passing judgment on Bakita's life is to ask this hypothetical question: what if Bakita had died before the Italian diplomat?
Oh, wow.
What if she had died with merely that implicit faith and that worship and that reverence of the God that she had seen in nature? Would she have gone to heaven? Well, I can't answer that question, all right? But it's that kind of situation in which we can imagine that even the pagan who's never heard of the God of the Bible could potentially respond to those kinds of witnesses in nature in a way that would dispose them to believe in divine revelation. Such a one is that, the Catholic Church tells us, God is very unlikely to cast off.
Sure. Brian, thank you so much for your call. That was excellent. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396, 1-800-585-9396. JD sent us a text, and it says, isn't it intellectually disingenuous to assert that Catholics gave us the Bible when the Catholic canon wasn't infallibly defined until 1546. The Bible obviously existed and was widely used long before then. Thanks.
Okay, I appreciate it. No, it's not disingenuous at all, because we have to draw a couple of relevant distinctions. First of all, there were authoritative statements of the Catholic canon far earlier than the Council of Trent. As with all councils, what the council did was issue a formal, infallible definition of what had always been the Catholic faith. You know, up until something is called into controversy by heresy, it's not like Catholics haven't preached and taught and believed the dogma in question. So before the Council of Nicaea, by analogy, Catholics were invoking Christ in prayer as God, and they were worshiping and reverencing him as God. Catholics always believed in the divinity of Christ. The Arians called that doctrine into question and sought to qualify it and mitigate it and diminish its significance by suggesting that Christ was God with a small g, or sort of God, or kind of like God, or similar to God.
Yeah.
All right. And the Orthodox party, of course, opposed that, and the controversy became so heated, eventually the Council of Nicaea had to define the doctrine infallibly, all right, in 325. Does that mean that before 325, Catholics didn't confess the divinity of Christ? No, on the contrary. They absolutely did so, all right, but it required a dogmatic definition to shore up what had always been there, right, in the same way the canon of the Bible. All right, secondly, how do you think the Church of the 2nd century, how did the Church of the 2nd century know which biblical books to circulate? Well, it was those that had been handed on through apostolic churches.
Of course.
Those that possessed apostolic succession. So the principles of Catholicity and authority and ecclesiology were there implicit in the very use of these books as liturgical documents from the get-go.
Very good. Appreciate that. And our phone number here, 1-800-585-9396. Let's go to Stephen in Thibodaux, Louisiana, listening to the Almighty's 690. Hey, Stephen, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Andrews. It's good to be with you. My question is in regards to the Glory Be prayer. At the end, it states that a world without end, and at the end of Matthew, I read that Jesus said that he will be with us always, even until the end of the world. So it does appear that even by his words, the world will end. So in reference to the prayer, what does this mean?
Okay, thanks very much. Well, it is an infelicitous translation of the Latin phrase in secula seculorum, which idiomatically means forever and ever.
Okay.
All right. And so what we're really saying is glory be to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is, you know, God overall, an eternal trinity of persons forever and ever. All right, so we're not talking about the space-time physical universe here. We're talking about the eternity of God. All right, and the language "world without end," like I said, it's just kind of an infelicitous rendering of a Latin phrase that has a different idiomatic sense.
Ah, very good. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your call. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. I saw something this morning online regarding church pop. Are you familiar with church pop? It features new online Christian content that is fun and inspiring every day. For example, one of the sites that I'm looking, one of the stories right now on church pop. What actually were the Crusades? Six things you might be getting wrong. Here's another one. Is the church too exclusive? Here's how you can respond to this question. Here's another one. Singer Andrea Bocelli reveals the spiritual existence at the site of Jesus' baptism. This is good stuff. Do check it out, Church Pop. You'll find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com, churchpop.com. It is an awful lot of fun. Back to the phones now at 1-800-585-9396. Peggy is listening in Lebanon, Tennessee. Hello there, Peggy. What's on your mind today? I'm switching over.
Hello.
Hey, Peggy.
Hi, Peggy.
Yes, I'm sorry. I had to call another line. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
I have a question.
Sure.
And I have been told that after Jesus was born, that Mary and Joseph did not have any children. But so I want y'all to explain. I want you to explain how that in Matthew 13:54-56. Because it talks about, where they're trying to figure out Jesus, they say, is this not Jesus, the carpenter's son? And then they're talking about, is this not, the Mary, and they're talking about James and Joseph, and I forgot whatever, and it talked about, Jesus' brothers, and it says, does he not have sisters? So I guess my question is, how can this not be, how can this be that y'all say he does not have any, that they did not have any more children after, she bore Jesus?
Sure. Thanks, Peggy. I understand the question. Thank you very much. So if you look at Matthew 13, and you read the siblings that are mentioned here, the brethren of Christ that are mentioned in Matthew 13, and then you cross-reference those same people with the names that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 27, when the women who are at the foot of the cross are mentioned, and some of them are mentioned. There's a Mary there who's not the Blessed Virgin, who's mentioned as the mother of some of the characters that appear in Matthew 13. And then you read in John chapter 19, the account of the crucifixion, where that very same Mary is identified as Mary, the wife of Clopas. You'll recognize that that you can trace out the genealogy of these people by those three cross references and understand that these people are cousins of the Lord. All right, and there are a lot of passages in the Bible where cousins and other relations are referred to as brethren. So what's being identified in Matthew 13 is Jesus' extended family, his brothers, and that's the language that's being used. And, of course, the identity of these people and the various genealogies and who's related to and who's whose mother and who's whose mother-in-law, you can spell a lot out by cross-referencing Matthew 27 to John 19. So, there you go.
Appreciate your call. Let's go now to Jeff in Toledo, listening to us on Annunciation Radio. Jeff, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, you've been talking a little bit about how do people outside the Catholic Church get into heaven, specifically about people in the Old Testament before Christ came along, or people who never heard about Christ, even in the New Testament.
Right.
My take on that has always been Christ answered it himself. How do people get to heaven, or what do you got to do to get to heaven? And that is, you got to love God and love your neighbor. Christ said that twice. And I still think that that's the simplest way to look at it. I don't, the sanctifying grace and justification and all those big words that confuse people. I think it's like, people who live in pagan societies, if they believe in God and they're given a God sense, everybody has a sense of God in them. If they follow that sense of God, and if they follow a sense of needing to love their neighbor, God judges them on how much they follow those two laws.
Do you have a question?
When it comes to yep. their place in heaven.
Jeff,
yeah,
do you have a question?
I want to know if you agree with that.
Yeah, I think
it comes down to it's just love of God and love of neighbor.
Okay, so I think you're absolutely correct that the moral demand we are called to meet if we would go to heaven is the love of God and love of neighbor. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, the question that St. Paul raises, especially in the book of Romans, is whether or not we can actually rise to that level of love of God and neighbor without God's help, left to our own devices, left, as it were, you know, in our natural state. Will we have that kind of charity in our hearts? And St. Paul's verdict is that no, that all men alike are under sin, and we've contravened the divine law to love God and love neighbor. And thus we stand in need of forgiveness and divine assistance if we are in fact to do that, if we are to love God and love neighbor. And, you know, I'm not passing judgment on you, Jeff. I'll pass judgment on myself. When I look back at my own life, there have been plenty of occasions where I've been a real so-and-so. And I've done some pretty wretched things, and I've acted in ways that were manifestly not in accord with the love of God and neighbor. All right. So if I were judged today in strict justice, all right, based on the whole course of my life, I would be in pretty bad shape. Okay. Yes, I have a moral obligation to love God and love neighbor, but there have been a lot of times in my life when I didn't live up to that. All right. So my only hope at that point is the hope of forgiveness. That God will extend grace to me and forgive me of my sins, wash me clean, and give me a new start on life. And that's what is conveyed to us by faith in Christ.
Jeff, thank you so much for your call. Here's a question now from Dennis, checking us out on YouTube. He says, I have a question for Dr. Anders. At my church, when the extraordinary ministers go up to the altar just after the Agnus Dei, the priest first gives the host to the laity. Then he mixes the host and says, this is, et cetera, et cetera. Is that okay to do?
Okay, so I would want to go back and reread the rubrics. I'm not a priest, and I'm not in the habit of celebrating Mass. And, you know, the short advice is always say the black, do the red.
Yeah.
So go get a hold of the Roman Missal and actually just read through the text at that point. And I because I'm not in the habit of saying Mass on a daily basis, I'm actually, just off the top of my head, I can't recall what the black
to
and the
red
to get
the right order and all that.
Yeah, so that's the go-to source there is the Roman Missal.
Very good. Appreciate that, Dennis. Here's one from Liliana, checking us out on Facebook. How do you debate with a Protestant when all they only want to do is verse-to-verse interpretation?
Oh, I love this question, and I love doing this. So what I want to do is get underneath it, all right? Instead of just engaging in them with this dialectic and, you know, verse-slinging, I want to kick it up to a second-order question and say, why do you propose that direct exegesis of the Bible is the way to discern the content of Christian faith? Who gave you that rule? Right, did Jesus ever tell us that that's the way we're to engage the Christian faith? Because, of course, Christ said no such thing, nor does he himself do so. All right, nor did the apostles. Christ said to the apostles in Matthew 28, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations and teach them everything I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. In other words, everything I've commanded you, that was all oral. Jesus didn't write anything down. That's oral tradition, includes the contents of the liturgy. I'll be with you to the end of the age, a promise of divine assistance. Given to who? To the 11. Right there embedded in the teaching of Jesus, we find oral tradition, the liturgy, and the sacred magisterium of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's the rule of faith that Christ gave us for discerning the content of Christian faith, not line-by-line exegesis of the Bible.
Okay. Appreciate that. Let's go to Sally now in Jacksonville, Florida, listening to us on Queen of Peace Radio. Sally, what's on your mind today?
I already answered one person. Should I do it all over again?
Oh, yeah. The call screener answers the phone and asks you your question, and then they stick it in the computer so we can read a version of it. But you need to say it again now that you're on air so that the listening audience knows what we're talking about.
Okay. Go right ahead.
I was concerned about an answer that you gave last week concerning how we're saved, and I thought that you said the Catholic Church teaches that we're saved by grace, but I've been taught that we were saved by faith and that grace is a gift. So I went to my Bible and I looked up all these verses, and everything I read is that we're justified by faith. And I looked under, I read Paul in Romans, I read Galatians, Acts, Ephesians. So I just wondered if I misunderstood what Dr. David said.
Yeah, I appreciate it. So in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8, St. Paul writes, "For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God." All right, and that's the Catholic position, right? That what is grace? Well, St. Peter tells us that grace is a participation in the divine nature. St. Paul tells us it's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It's the Spirit of God that it's accompanied by the Spirit of God that enables us to walk in the Spirit and manifest those fruits. Grace is a supernatural quality imparted to our lives that enables us to do, with divine help, what we could never do left on our own. But how do we access that grace that changes us interiorly? How do we lay hold of it? How do we make it ours? Well, the medium by which this grace is transmitted to our lives is faith in the sacraments. Faith and the sacraments. All right? The sacraments are sacraments of faith. They deepen, extend, prolong the dynamism of faith in our life. So faith is the instrument. All right? Grace is the means. All right? Charity is the end, the telos, the goal.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thank you very much for your call. And let's move on here to a question from Rita, checking us out on Facebook. "Even though my brother has been banned by the church from receiving communion, he still goes to church every Sunday. Since the church welcomes gays and forgives killing babies, I think it should allow divorced and remarried Catholics to receive communion. What say you?"
Okay, thanks. So the Catholic Church does not prevent divorced and remarried people from receiving communion. The Catholic Church prevents people actively engaged in the sin of adultery from receiving communion. The Church does not prevent homosexuals from receiving communion. The Catholic Church does prevent people who are actively engaged in homosexual sin from receiving communion. So it's not a disposition or a legal condition is not going to prevent you from receiving communion, but unrepentant active sin will. So let's take the case of the divorced person. A man should not divorce his wife. All right? That's against the divine will. All right? And if he does so, he sins. All right? And there's only one recourse open to him at that point, and that's repentance for the sin of having divorced and left his wife. All right? All right. Now, what if he has no choice in the matter? What if his wife leaves him? All right? And so there's a civil divorce, and he didn't will this state of affairs. Right. Well, he hasn't sinned. He's nothing to repent for. All right? By Christ's teaching, that man is still morally bound to the relationship. He promised to be faithful until death do us part. All right, so he's still married to that first person.
Right.
If he then goes off and contracts a civil relationship with another person and engages in conjugal relations with them, well, now he's involved in the sin of adultery. So now it's not the state of being divorced that prevents him from going to communion. It's the act of adultery that prevents him from going to communion. So what course of action is open to him at that point? Well, stop committing adultery. Repent of the sin. And then you may still be civilly divorced,
right?
But you're no longer in a state of active willed sin. And now you can go to communion.
There it is. Hope that is helpful for you, Rita. We're very glad that you're watching us on Facebook. We're also very glad that you are checking us out today here on EWTN. You know, we do the program each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. And then we also encore the program each evening, Saturday, well, Monday through Friday, that is, at 11 p.m. Eastern. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you so much.
Thank you, Tom. Thank you, JB.
Thank you for bringing your sidekick.
Thank you, Mike McCall.
Always appreciate that. Hey, by the way, if you missed any of our shows, you can always check out the podcast. Go to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. And we also present the best of Call to Communion each and every weekend. And it's also on TV every week. So you've got no excuse now. Come on. You got to check out the program as much as you can. It'll answer a lot of the questions that you have about the Catholic faith. I'm Tom Price. We'll see you next time right here on Call to Communion. Have yourselves a wonderful day. God bless.